Tonight's reading is from Matthew 6, again, verses 19 to 24. Matthew chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Well, good evening again. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And just to let you know where we're going throughout the year in terms of sermon series, we've just finished our series in James. We're now going to have about 4 weeks where we just kind of do random topics. And then after which we're going into a series on the book of Isaiah. So we're going to kind of jump about the place for the month of June, and then in July we'll be on the Isaiah bandwagon for the next few months. And we are in Matthew chapter 6. If you have that in front of you, it's going to be well worth having. The title tonight is Get Rich or Die Tryin', which you may well know is the name of Fiddy, I believe it's pronounced Fiddy, since 2003 world-beating album. To show you my vintage, that was about the coolest album in town when I just started university. Yes, I'm that old, or that young, depending on your perspective. And that is what we're looking at tonight, getting rich or dying trying. And the passage, I've broken it up into three parts. A tale of two treasures, which is the first couple of verses, a tale of two eyes, which is the next couple of verses, and a tale of two masters. It breaks up pretty naturally. You'll be able to follow as we go along. And so we start off with a tale of two treasures. And I want to share with you a recent property that I had the benefit of having a view online and considered purchasing. It's right here. It is America's most expensive property. And the reason why it was advertised and the reason why I was interested in it is that it has just had a 25% price cut or thereabouts. So it's gone from the bargain basement of $225 million to $160 million. Oh, but then I worked out it was US dollars, so now I can't have it, unfortunately. And it's known as the Glass Palace, and as you can see, most of the house is in fact glass, and you look out from apparently from the master bedroom and pretty much all those rooms across Los Angeles to the sea and then also to the mountains. As I say that, that doesn't seem to me. I didn't know Los Angeles had any mountains, but that's what the thing said on the internet, so work with me there. In short, it's a great view and you've got glass everywhere. You'll probably have to remove dead birds every couple of days. So here it is. And let me talk you through it a little bit. So this is the master kind of dining area. I think there's like seven dining rooms. And in the background, you can see Los Angeles. Here is the 40-person cinema with recliner chairs for you and your wife to snuggle and to just change chairs every 5 minutes. Here we have the Willy Wonka room. This is what gets most people excited, at least got me most excited. So you've got, obviously, you've got foosball tables and you have what looks like a lifetime supply of kind of heart attacks. And next up we have one of three wine cellars fully stocked. For the bargain basement price of $160 million, you get all the wine thrown in. And then you also get this entire automotive collection, both classic, antique and modern. And then also a bowling alley. And I don't know what's a reflection and what's not. I think it's two alleys, but it might be four. I can't tell. That is America's most expensive house. A cool $160 million. And I wonder, how do you feel as you look at those photos. I'm torn, to be honest, because you can't help but think, and be honest, it's kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, an unlimited supply of candy. Bowling lanes, possibly four, I still can't work it out. A cinema. And what I didn't show you, because I didn't have pictures, is that it's also got a vineyard with its own vintage. For many, this is the ultimate desire. This is the paragon and pinnacle of a consumeristic society. And yet, at the same time, it's just grotesque, isn't it? A $160 million symbol of self-indulgence and selfishness. It looks at a world of poverty, a world of despair and need, and says, I'm going bowling. But it's interesting when you look at that and then you read this passage. What's interesting is that's actually not Jesus' critique to begin with. Now, don't get me wrong. I suspect if that man and Jesus had a chat in a room, Jesus would have some words to say about the property. But that's not his critique to begin with here. He begins, at least at the start, to say that the problem with this strategy of living is that it won't last. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But of course you could go, oh, wait a second, Jesus. Let's just talk this through, right? Okay, so moth. Yeah, it's a threat for my clothing, but this is a glass palace, isn't it? Rust is unlikely to affect it. Thieves breaking in and stealing. I don't know the suburb, but I suspect it's fairly exclusive. In fact, that house had its own security entourage. I don't think there's a real threat of theft there. And even if the house is lost in fire, I suspect a $250 million property is insured. Are they ancient threats that Jesus used that just don't work today? Or how does this passage apply? And I think it applies, but on a different time scale. You see, this isn't a pondering about 5 years or 50 years. Or even 500 years. Jesus' critique comes from an eternal time frame. Next verse. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, you might be able to secure your property for the remainder of your natural life. And this guy with his investment portfolio, his insurance, his super, and all the rest, odds are this guy is going to die extremely wealthy. But he's still dying. And he doesn't get to decide when. You see, and when God does bring it to an end for this man, there's no bargaining, there's no haggling, there's no bribery. You see, death doesn't do deals because death takes everything. And despite what the pharaohs of ancient Egypt hoped, you just can't take that stuff with you. And what's 50 years? What's 100 years of affluence and opulence compared to 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000? Compared to an endless sea of eternity. You see, compared to heaven, if you legitimately buy into what the Bible says so frequently, that there is a life beyond the grave, a hope, an eternal life, a resurrection existence forever, if you actually believe that, this property is far less tempting than it appears, isn't it? In fact, it's not even worth mentioning. But my hunch is that if you're like me, then we have been so wrapped up in modern Western life. The promises of affluence, the security, the health care. We're so wrapped up with the promises of contentment with the here and now that we barely ever think about heaven. And if we do, it's kind of some vague, ethereal promise that would kind of be a massive bonus if it turns out to be true, but not something that seems all that relevant now. But can I say that if what I'm saying resonates with you, can I say historically we're a bit weird, actually? As in, we live in a peculiar time in time-space history where we do have healthcare and doctors and modern conveniences, and we push death to the boundaries. Death happens in hospitals. Death happens in nursing homes. It doesn't happen to us. After all, death hasn't happened to any of us, has it? And so we can fool ourselves into thinking that heaven's that distant thing vaguely related to this distant thing called death, and therefore it plays no role. Well, I want you to contrast that with one of the greats of the faith, Martin Luther. He puts it like this: I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joy and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years. That sounds impressive. But it also sounds distant, doesn't it? Just, you know, heaven's for eternity. You give me a little slice of eternity, take it off, and then you give me thousands and thousands of years living in that house. I'm inclined to think I might take that. And living in a place like Perth with the crystal blue water of Cottesloe and the Swan River and Margaret River, it's so tempting to be lulled into the promise of the here and now that you can have a little slice of heaven on earth. And it affects all of us, doesn't it? Because here's the thing, we can look at this guy with his $160 million mansion. You know, this top 1% of the top 1% of the top 1% of rich people. And you see, if we put him in our sniper scope, we feel smug and self-assured. We're not as greedy as him. But here's the thing. He might be living in a glass house, but so too are we. And we better be careful before we start throwing stones. Because here's the thing. Go back to those snapshots of the house. And what's your first reaction, I wonder? For some of us, it won't be anger toward his greed. It'll be envy. We want what he's got. We're only angry because he's won the game. Get rich or die trying. It's what our world plays. Life is a game of consumption, accumulation, and competition. The game of the pursuit of earthly treasures, as our Lord Jesus would say. And here's the thing, it's interesting, in a book, a widely kind of read and acclaimed Aussie book called Affluenza. It came out in 2005. Many a preacher has used it because the guy's not a Christian, but the observations he makes, by and large, are bang on. And he describes life in the modern West like this. This is the game. In rich countries today, consumption consists of people spending money they don't have to buy goods they don't need to impress people they don't like. Spending money you don't have for goods you don't need to impress someone you don't care for. It's keeping up with the Joneses. And it's a lose-lose game. Only suckers need apply. And yet we all play from time to time, don't we? And it's not hard to get sucked in, is it? Because it's the only game in town. You've got no other options. But of course, perhaps we play the game, but But we kind of convince ourselves that it's okay because we're doing it kind of tactfully or wisely. You see, we'll buy into the consumer culture, but we'll do so with a kind of detachment. We'll have that stuff, but that stuff will be kept out there. It won't come and make claims upon our heart. And let me read you from the book again, Affluenza. And if you hadn't worked out Affluenza, it's kind of a pun on the word affluence and influenza. Put it together. We've got a problem. Okay, so this is Clive Hamilton's hope, the guy that writes the book. Some readers might accuse us of being too harsh, too judgmental, perhaps a bit Calvinistic, because that would be the worst thing in the world. So I claim that the answer is this, that our answer lies in detachment rather than denial, more in common with Buddhism than Calvinism. Which is pretty good because you're going to sell a lot more books as a Buddhist than a Calvinist. And that sounds appealing, doesn't it? Just have it, but remain distant from it. Keep it at arm's length. Enjoy it, but don't be consumed by it. The thing is, I just don't think Jesus is buying that. Look carefully at the wording of verse 21. Very carefully. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now think about that. That's the wrong way round, isn't it? It should say, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. As in, the Bible's always banging on about how the heart leads us to bad places, or the heart is deceitful above all things. It's our heart that then determines our treasure. And so we've got to watch out for our hearts. But on this occasion, Jesus says, no. Watch out for your treasure. Then ask questions about your heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this makes it a more objective, but more dangerous test. Because if he says, peer into your heart's motives, well, that's a notoriously tricky thing to do. We can always justify. So he's saying, look at something far, far more objective than that. Look at your bank account. Modern equivalent, obviously. Look at your bank account. Where is your treasure going? Where is your cash being spent? You see, you can argue until the cows come home that you're not really into your stuff. That the way you spend your money is purely on needs and not on wants. That saving for a rainy day is just being a good steward. Perhaps you rationalize, well, when I earn more, then I can start giving more. But Jesus isn't interested in the games. He's not interested in debates about detachments or too fine distinctions between needs and wants, or how the interest you're earning will help people in Africa in 45 years. He wants to know right now, what are you spending your money on? And I've got to say, I feel a little sheepish when that question is asked. Is your transaction record a tale of generosity and self-sacrifice, of loving the widow and the orphan, of putting the people of the world before the desires of the world? Or is it a record of your self-indulgent spending, as it probably is mine? Now, I'm liable to be misunderstood here, so let me just clarify. I'm not saying that everyone needs to give away everything, although, to be fair, Jesus does give that explicit advice to someone. Nor am I saying that you shouldn't be prudent and have savings or investments. No, what I'm asking is, how much of your money are you spending? How much of my money am I spending on not me? On not my family, on not my investments. How much is going to those in desperate need, here or overseas? How much is going to our missionary brothers and sisters, to our brothers and sisters, as Ian spoke to us and prayed about, facing persecution? And dare I say it, how much is coming to the church? Now, if you're a visitor tonight, I just want you to know that's the first time I've talked about giving money to the church and being here 3.5 years. It's not my thing. I'll probably do it again in another 7. But I do want to say that if this is your church, if you're committed to coming here and you're a Christian, then you should regularly be giving. Obviously, we don't keep track of who gives. We're not stipulating an amount or anything like that. That's between you and God and your conscience. But I really do think if you're committed here to the work of the Lord here, you should be giving. And can I say, if you're a student, if like Domino's is luxury for you, first of all, condolences. Second of all, I'd say if you're not generous when you have little, you won't be generous when you have much. If you're not generous when you don't have little, you won't be generous when you have much. I think I may have got that around the wrong way last time, but you know what I mean. And perhaps you're going, well, Matt, like, I never have any money on me. I like, PayPass is the only way to go. Relax, we're not having PayPass here. That'd be the worst. But we do have a bank account that you can give to. So your little brochure as you came in, there is online giving details. Please, if you come regularly, set an amount, set it as regular, give to the work of the church, not because we need your money, but because you need to be faithful to the call of the Lord. Okay, that's enough about church giving. Verse 21 again. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But I think, so coming back to the problem, if it is a problem for you. Part of the problem is, yes, we live in a consumption-driven kind of culture that is just perhaps more than any other driven by the almighty dollar, living to consume. That's who we are, right? We're consumers. That's what economists call us. We are singularly objectified as people who consume. But that's not the only thing that makes it hard, I think. The other thing that makes it hard is that the treasures of the world, although they're fleeting, they are kind of right here, aren't they? I can look at them, I can smell them, I can taste, I can touch. Much harder to think about eternity, isn't it? About what the new creation with resurrecting bodies into eternity would look like. I mean, don't get me wrong, Jesus, it's great knowing that my treasure in heaven is secure. But like, what's secure? It's not like $1 given to missions results in $1 of heavenly currency compounded annually so I get big bucks when I get there. I mean, the calculus doesn't work, right? You see, I can look at an iPhone X, I can look at a Ferrari, a house on the foreshore, and I can want that because it's there, but I can't look into heaven. And I don't think Jesus is surprised by this. In fact, I think in verses 22 and 23, he directly addresses that issue. So we're moving from a tale of two treasures to a tale of two eyes. 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, Jesus' point, like, it gets a little confusing. This is kind of classic Jesus. He mixes metaphors, and I'm not smart enough to fully understand what's going on here. But I think the point is simple enough. We are to fix our eyes upon, no, sorry, what we fix our eyes upon outside, what we look at, what we stare at, that affects everything within us. Or, more simply, what we stare at shapes us. What we stare at shapes us. And in the context of treasures, wealth, our possessions, that's not rocket science, is it? I mean, think about it. If your visual feed is permanently filled with, well, I don't know, I've taken this from a random person's account on Instagram, right? If your visual field is filled with donuts, burgers, could be anyone, his name rhymes with Daffy Mod. Ferraris, Nike shoes, I don't even know what they are, but they look amazing. If that is what you live and breathe, and of course you may well not be on Instagram, but you can supply the equivalent of magazines or TV shows. If this is what you look at permanently, this is what you will live for. Your heart and mind will be filled with more stuff to buy, to consume, to experience. To pretend you can look at that, live in that, and then be detached from it. That's like the heroin addict who just says, I'll have a little bit more, but I'm not really addicted. But again, you could come back at me and say, okay, but again, what's with these heavenly treasures? What's with the things of the kingdom of heaven? How can I put them before my eyes? Jesus doesn't have an Instagram feed. He probably does, but that's not the real Jesus. I mean, putting a donut in front of me, that's easy enough. But yeah, can you put the kingdom of heaven in front of me? What does that look like? And I think the answer to that is this, that the kingdom of heaven is more than just a destination you go to when you die. The kingdom of heaven is lived out in a real sense among those who obey Christ. If you don't know, Matthew 6 occurs between Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. And Matthew 5 to 7 is what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which I think, without need to qualify, is the most influential speech that has ever been given. The most significant words, perhaps the only words that have truly changed the shape of the world since they were spoken. And in this sermon, Jesus turns the world on its head. He shows you that true blessing, true living in a kingdom, looks like blessings to the poor in spirit, to the mourners, to the meek, to the peacemakers. And as you read through those chapters, you'll see that kingdom of heaven people are called to be salt and light, that is free of anger, of lust, free of retaliation, free of judgmentalism, and then full of prayer, full of love, full of scripture, full of love for the lost and the unlovely, full of dependence upon God. You see, that is what being part of God's kingdom looks like. That is what storing up treasures in heaven looks like. Acts of integrity, of generosity and love, driven by a love of God. Yes, with your wallet, but also with your time, with your energy, with your mind. And it is putting those things before you, fixing your eyes upon those things of Matthew 5 to 7 and expanding out farther the gospel and the Bible itself. That will bring not darkness like the things of the world, but light to you. Let me risk repeating myself for the 17th time. Do not spend your life looking at whatever is your equivalent of an Instagram feed, wondering what it would be like to wear that, to eat that, to drink that, to go out with them, to experience that. Don't break your soul piece by piece as you give your life to your home renovations, to your dream holiday, to your dream partner, to your dream life. If you make money your God and the power that money brings, that is darkness. And it will breed more darkness. Get rich or die trying, either leads to despair. Rather, fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Yes, look at him in your Bible. Yes, look at him in prayer, but also see his face in the poor, in the needy, in the lost. Be salt and life in the way that you live. Be different. Be gracious to your enemy. Fix your eyes not on the promises of contentment now, but on God's promise of eternal, unfettered, perfect love and relationship. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Which leads us to our last one, a tale of two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and be despised and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's stark, isn't it? But luckily, that's not what it actually says. You see, here's the other version. This is the true version. It's called the Revised Modern Consumer Driven Version. One can serve two masters. For he will love the one and love the other. And he will be devoted to the one and devoted to the other. You can serve God and money. Whew, what a relief. That's a joke, just to be clear. That's not a thing. That's not a translation. But that is often the game that we play, isn't it? Serve money Monday to Saturday, God on Sunday. I mean, that works, right? You can put up a front, you can rock up to church, the kids can be well behaved on threat of death. You can be happy, you can put the makeup on, you can polish the car, you can look, you can say the right things at church on Sunday and worship money Monday to Saturday. Just balance it, it's like a part-time job. Jesus says, no. You see, a servant is owned by his master. This isn't employee-employer, this is master-servants. And you can only have one of the two because both demand ultimate allegiance. And if you try and do the impossible, you try and serve both God and money, you can guess which one you ultimately end up serving. And it's not God. It's been put like this by other people. Let me parrot it because it's great. If you're not careful, your possessions will possess you. If you're not careful, your possessions will possess you. And how true is that? I grew up in two beautiful suburbs. Glorious houses, rolling lawns, perfectly manicured gardens, beautiful cars, Labradors to boot. And do you know what people do with their beautiful properties and their beautiful possessions? Well, they only got to those suburbs because they worked hard, right? So they take care of them. And what does that mean? Well, that means Saturday and Sunday, quote unquote, free time. I spent washing the car, the boat, the dog, trimming the hedges, mowing the lawn. In fact, walk around the suburb and you'll see who's really in charge. And it's not the bloke washing the car. Money is an incredibly harsh mistress. A harsh taskmaster. And in fact, you know what? The more you get, the more she cracks the whip. Last quote from Affluenza. These are some stats for you. In the 5 decades after World War II, the golden age of economic growth, the incidence of depression in the United States increased tenfold. The top 10 diseases affecting young men in Australia are all psychological disorders. Or forms of substance abuse. In France, nearly 1 in 4, a quarter of people is taking tranquilizers or antidepressants or antipsychotics. 1 in 6 British adults suffers from mental health problems with anxiety, depressive disorders, accounting for more than half of the diseases. The World Health Organization and the World Bank say that that major depression, already the biggest cause of disability the world over, is expected to become the world's second most burdensome disease by 2020, behind AIDS, I think. Money is a harsh taskmaster. The more you get, the harsher she is. You see, God and money, they share one thing in common. They are both masters. But aside from that, they could not be more distinct. You see, money offers no lasting satisfaction. The more you have, the less happy you are. It leaves you restless and anxious. Money traps you, sucks you in, and will not let you go. And it is here one moment and God the next. God, however, offers eternal satisfaction. The more you have of him, the more joyful you are. Trusting in God leaves you restful and peaceful. Jesus says, come and I will set you free, and the one whom the Son sets free is set free indeed. Two masters, completely different in any other respect. Well, I want to leave you now with a story from Billy Graham's autobiography. If you don't know Billy Graham, you should. And here it is. Several years ago, Ruth and I had a vivid illustration of this theme on an island in the Caribbean. or Caribbean. He probably wants me to pronounce it Caribbean. I have a friend who is one of the wealthiest men in the world. He asked us to come to his lavish home for lunch. He was 75 years old, and throughout the entire meal, he seemed to be close to tears. I am the most miserable man in the world, he said. Out there is my yacht. I can go anywhere where I want to. I have my private plane, my helicopters. I have everything to make my life happy. Yet I am miserable. Graham says this: we talked to him and prayed with him, trying to point him to Christ, who alone gives lasting meaning to life. Then we went down the hill to a small cottage where we were staying. That afternoon, the pastor of the local church came to call on us. He was an Englishman, and he too was a widower like the first man. He spent most of his time taking care of his two invalid sisters. He was full of enthusiasm and love for Jesus and others. I don't have £2 to my name, he said with a smile, but I am the happiest man on this island. Brothers and sisters, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we read this passage and we feel a mixture, I think, of inspiration and guilt. Father, help us to come, bend the knee, repent of where we have gone wrong, repent of where we have made money our master, knowing that you are a good and loving God who wants to hear our prayers, who wishes for us to believe and be forgiven. And Father, I just pray that you might help us. If there's some things we need to come to terms with from tonight, may we do so in our lives. May you help change us to make us more like Christ Jesus. May we more live for the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.